And the rest of us are going to continue this morning in the scripture we've been studying for 9 weeks now. This is the ninth week of the series on Job. We're calling it Speak. Hopefully you've been blessed and encouraged, as all of us who've been journeying have, with the unexpected ways that the story of Job turned. Many of us, last week, Chris Robards put us on the spot by asking what we thought of the book of Job. But honestly, when you try to, everywhere you read it, it says Job is a book about suffering and God's righteousness or something to that effect, right? But there's so much more in the book, and I hope you've gotten some other blessings out of studying the book of Job, including the way Job initially laments, the way God and Satan are going back and forth over Job, as if Satan knows Job better than God knows Job. And that's something we're thinking about right there, that we act as if the enemy is more powerful than God, and that's not true. The God who made us knows us better than anyone. Therefore, should God say, try my servant Job, he knows what he's doing. And then we talked about the friends and all that. I'm not going to recap all those things, but we learned some things, how we can help others in times of suffering. Listen, how we can learn to suffer well ourselves. I know Dale shared this morning about run to the Lord. He's a mighty tower, and that's absolutely true. But the Lord is the tower and not any particular circumstance. And so neither death nor life, not angels nor demons nor any power of all creation can keep us from God's love. And so it doesn't mean our circumstances define our relationship with God, but our relationship with God defines our circumstance. So tragedies are not tragedies if you're believing in Jesus Christ. It is his will in our lives, and we should stand in that. Thinking particularly this week about the tower analogy, I'm not sure Dale intended that, but what a powerful and difficult week to think about the things that we trust in this life. But this is the final week. Today is the final week of the book of Job. We've taken a long journey with him. The last time I spoke, he signed off his words and said, I'm done. Chris, by the way, another praise for last week, did a great job of expounding on Elihu and teaching us what we need to hear from young people. And so we praise God for that. This week, then, we're going to get into continuation of that thought, actually, because the last thing Chris said was it was about God. As a matter of fact, in my own notes, when I wrote this up, I wrote God, God, God at the end of Elihu. Elihu just starts, he does a long preamble, JC, but then he just pushes in and pushes in and pushes in to it's about God, it's about God. And Chris Robards did a great job expounding that for us last week. And now, today, after 38 chapters, or 37, I suppose, we hear God speak. This is the point. If you've been reading the book cover to cover, the whole book together, you kind of go, there's so much tension in the book and so much failure on all sides and so much brokenness exposed because of this trial. But then in this moment, even in the middle of Elihu's encouragement, God speaks. And that's kind of the whole point. I told you before, this is one of my favorite books of the Bible because as a former atheist, I didn't need to argue with a Christian. I need to hear from God. And I wasn't even genuinely seeking him. I was seeking him as one who didn't believe he existed. So I wasn't there wasn't something I expected to get an answer, but God spoke. And that's why I'm so passionate about the Bible, and in particular this book as well, because God does speak. I want to ask you a question as we start today. Have you ever wanted to hear from God? Or maybe this. Have you ever, maybe once is not rude. Not the right word. Have you ever needed? Yeah, I see some of you like, yeah. Man, I need to hear from God on this. See, I think we can trivialize Job's long suffering and we can make less of it than it truly was, even as painful it is to read. But ultimately, Job needed to hear from God. I always think about the story in the New Testament whenever Thomas shows up and all the apostles have seen Jesus resurrected and Thomas won't believe it. And we call him Doubting Thomas. The Bible never calls him Doubting Thomas. And what does God do? He doesn't rebuke Thomas for wanting to see with his own eyes and to know for himself. He says, here I am. Look at me. Hear me, see me. He even tells Thomas, touch me and know that I'm real. He affirms our faith then, blessed are those who believe and don't see, but he doesn't say forsaken are those who need to see. Matter of fact, in the story of the woman at the well, this woman is miraculously converted because God knows her whole story, and she freaks out, and then she says, you know, when the rabbi, this Messiah comes, and he says, the one who's speaking to you is he, and she has an epiphany, this might be the Christ, and her friends hear her testimony, this woman they've known for a long time, who's been far from God and far from their idea of righteousness, and in John 4:20, they say, we no longer believe because we heard from you. Now we believe because we have heard for ourselves. And I think we ought to be careful with that as believers in Christ, that we shouldn't expect people to take things at face value. If nothing else, the book of Job has been a book of wrestling. And Job has wrestled mightily, contending with his maker. And so today we're going to hear the end of that story. Praise God. We're going to do what we always do in Family Bible Church. We're going to pray as we enter into God's word. So pray with me if you would. Father God, we thank you so much this morning for the opportunity we have to come into counsel with you, to sit at your feet, to hear your wisdom in our lives, and to claim and profess we have no wisdom of our own. This is not a man-made orthodoxy. It's not a man-made righteousness. It is a divine revelation from you to us as your people. And Lord, this story that you tell us, that you knit us together in our mother's womb, that you have appointed us to salvation before our first day came to be, that despite all of our sin and brokenness, you have a redemption story for us, that today we would have one more step in that journey of redemption. Lord, that you would do your work through the power of your Holy Spirit in our lives, and that we, as your people, could celebrate and sing, worship and praise to the God who made us, indeed, the one who redeems us, Jesus Christ. And we pray all these things in the power of the Holy Spirit, in the name of Jesus. And the church says amen. Amen. Awesome. So we're going to pick up in 38, but I want to go back a little bit in 37 just to kind of pick up where Chris left us. And this is, we're just going to read 14 through 24. I'm not going to preach, I'm just going to read it, but to remind you where Elihu was leading Job. So 37, 14 is where we're going to start. And I promised I was going to push slides. Oh, that's not it. Oh, I don't have my scripture slide in. Look at me. We're going to pick up 37:14. Listen to this, Job. Stop and consider God's wonders. Do you know how God controls the clouds and makes the lightning flash? Or do you know how the clouds are hang poised and those wonders of him who are perfect in knowledge? Who is him who is perfect in knowledge? 17. You who swelter in your clothes when the land lies hushed at the south wind, can you join him in spreading out the skies hard as a mirror of cast bronze? By the way, I thought it was funny last week that was our verse because it was sweltering a little bit, right? We couldn't make the wind blow. And when the wind would blow, everybody would go, oh, that's nice. I remember Stephanie Kramer was at the grill. Oh, that's nice. Yes, Lord. 19. Tell us what you should say to him. Tell us what we should say to him. We cannot draw up our case because of our darkness. Should he be told that I want to speak? Would any man be swallowed up? Now, no one can look at the sun, bright as it is in the skies, after the wind has swept them clean. Out of the north he comes in golden splendor. God comes in his awesome majesty. The Almighty, that's the powerful, the army one, is beyond our reach and exalted in power. In his justice and in his great righteousness, he does not oppress anyone. Therefore, men revere him. For does he not have regard for all the wise in heart? And I wanted to kind of stop with Elihu, because Elihu is speaking, it seems to me, right? And then 38 comes. Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm. And I think this is interesting, because we could kind of set Elihu up as like, he's the one that, he doesn't get rebuked, and we could say he's the one that got all right, and then he stopped speaking, and then God spoke. But if you read it, it almost sounds like God interrupted Elihu. Like, Elihu's on a roll, he's doing good, and God's like, I'm going to stop you right there. I can speak for myself. I was talking to a friend of mine who's going to be preaching here at Family Bible in the next couple weeks, and he said, we don't have to defend God because God's a lion. He doesn't need our defense. He doesn't need us to explain him to people because he's God. He's more than capable. And what I think we see here a little bit is that God interrupts. It doesn't say it, but you read it. Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm. I want to say a few things about that very first sentence in 38. And this is the first thing, is that the Lord speaks. Now, notice I didn't say God speaks. I was noticing today we were singing songs to God, right? And I told you the book of Job is about this transition from Elohim to Yahweh. At the beginning of the book, it's Yahweh who's dealing with Satan in Job's life. That's Yahweh, the covenant God, the promised God. And then God, the generic term, is being used by all of his friends the whole time. I looked through the book. Only Job refers to God as Yahweh, and not all the time. Job intersperses God, or Elohim, and Yahweh, or El and Yahweh, but his friends never say it. They never say it. Now, I don't make much of that just to say that interesting, but here at the end, it's not that El speaks, Elohim speaks, right? But that Yahweh, the covenant God, the promised God, the one who said, I will redeem you, the one who said, have you considered enemy my servant Job? This is the one who speaks now. And it says that what? It says the Lord speaks and he answers Job. I love it. All the drama, all the shenanigans, all the hurt feelings, all the, remember how the friends were, and God's like, I've been witnessing all this, and now Job, I'm going to say some things. I'm going to speak to you. Listen, as a man whose soul thirsts to hear from God, I can't help but be humbled, terrified, and overjoyed with Job. And the last thing I want to say is he answers Job, this one. I told you this book is going to be about Job, out of the storm. What storm? You know one thing that Elihu said I shared at the end of last week? He said, God speaks sometimes this way and sometimes that. And in the middle of that diatribe of how God speaks, he said, God speaks through suffering. A man might lay in a bed of pain, and that would be God speaking. And here, God speaks out of the storm, and it's like, what storm? The storm of Job's experience. The storm of Job's life. Listen, the storm of Job's destruction. Storm of all the brokenness that he has. Listen, the storm of all the idiot friends who've come and tried to speak for God, but they did show up. The storm of uncertainty, the storm of mistrust, the storm of hurt and bitterness, the storm of lament, the storm of enumerating all of his losses, the storm of the journey of going from, I wish I was never born to, God, I had everything before when you were with me, and now I can't sense you anymore. I've heard Christians say, there are desert times as a believer in Christ. What? There's times that you feel alone with Jesus. And I'm like, what? This isn't a part of our relationship with God. He is doing something in our life. But listen, he will never leave us nor forsake us because he's with us, because he has claimed us. He speaks to Job out of the storm. Here's the other thing it could be. God's storm, out of the chaos that God was fully in control of, which is our big problem with this book, right? Why do bad things happen to good people? God's like, I'm sovereign over everything. I can't preach it today, but this is one of the things that Jesus did to demonstrate his divinity to all who were around him. He would calm the storms, and not just in the boat. He would get into people's lives and he would say, you think it's chaos? Watch, peace. And the life changes because God speaks, Yahweh speaks, the covenant God speaks out of the storm. But be careful, church, if you want to hear from God. Look at what happens next. Verse 2, God speaks and he says, who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you will answer. This may not be the first words you want to hear from God. When you wait and hear from God, what does he say? Who is this? And he's speaking to Job, so we can't say, oh, it's the friends that are darkening counsel of God, and words without meaning. No, he says to Job, who is this one who darkens, obscures, obfuscates, creates shadows of my counsel? And the word counsel, I'm like, what does that mean, Lord? Like, what are you? What is your counsel for Job? But here's the way it can be interpreted. My purposes, my intentions. Don't get in the middle of what I'm doing in your life and start to proclaim what you do and don't know about what I'm doing in your life. It's not your place. You're veiling, you're confusing my good intentions for you. And church, I can tell you, if you're like me, you probably go, well, how is this a good thing for Job that he lost everything? What is it in Job's heart that needed to be changed? What is it in his life? Listen, what is it about his kids that God did what God did? We don't know, but we know this. It was God's counsel. It was God's purposes. Who darkens my purposes with words without knowledge? Speaking of things you do not understand. That's God's first word to Job. He speaks to him, and Job is now hearing from God out of the tempest, out of the storm. And he says this then, I am going to ask you questions, okay? Fair enough, and you will answer me. But I want to point out one more thing before you go on. We'll come back to this later, right? Because God does this twice. But he says, he's gird. I want to use the word gird. He says, brace yourself like a man. Have you ever had that? I'm going to talk to the dudes in the room for a minute. Have you ever had that where somebody walks up to you and they're like, punch you and you aren't expecting it? Cool. You ever, when you're a dad sometimes, you know your kids are going to do that crap, and you just like, and then they, and you go, yeah. You know why? Because you're ready. Listen, Job wanted to hear from God, right? God, I just want to hear from you. I got to hear from you, all this stuff, right? He's just lament, words without knowledge. And then God's like, Job, brace yourself. This is going to be tough. Buckle up. The word gird means like a corset, like a thing. Like get your armor on, get your thing. It might be, you ever seen the soccer players when they're doing the goalie kick? You know, I'm not joking. Chin down. This is a vital organ. Get ready. This is a vital, and we're just going to get ready. This is, you're going to get it. Why? See, I'm not making, because God's coming. Because God's coming. Now, I can't wait to hear what God says. Brace yourself. I'm going to answer. I'm going to question you, and you will give me answers, Job. And here we go, verse 4. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off the universe's dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched the measuring line across all of it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone? While the morning stars sang together, listen, and all the angels shouted for joy. Who shut up the sea behind doors when it burst forth from the womb? And when I made the clouds its garment and wrapped in its thick darkness, when I fixed the limits on it and set its doors and bars in place. 11, when I said, this far you will go and no further. Here is where your proud waters will halt. Have you ever given orders to the morning or shown the dawn its place that it might take the earth by the edges and shake the wicked from it? The earth takes shape like clay under a seal. Its features stand out like those of a garment. The wicked are denied their light and the upraised arm is broken. I want to stop right here a minute. I think that's a powerful thing. It says the earth takes shape like wax under a ring. You know, that's a signet. That God's making his impressions on the earth. And we think all the earth is formed, it's a done deal, but God continues to shape the earth. And that's what he's saying, it's like clay under a seal. It's being stamped with God's message, his authority, listen, his power. 16 now, have you journeyed to the springs of the sea or have you walked the recesses of the deep? By the way, funny thing, we still haven't explored most of the earth. 2,000 years later, most of the earth is undiscovered because we can't explore it. The deep of the seas. 17. Have the gates of death been shown to you? Have you seen the gates of the shadow of death? Have you comprehended the vast expanses of the earth? Tell me if you know all these things. What is the way to the abode of light, and where does darkness reside? Can you take them from their places? Do you know the paths of their dwellings? Surely you know, because you were already born. You have lived so many years. I don't know if there's sarcasm in the Bible. That sounds like sarcasm to me, okay? Have you entered the storehouses of the snow or seen the storehouses of the hail, which I reserve for times of trouble, for days of war and days of battle? What is the way to the place where the lightning is dispersed, or the place where the east winds are scattered over the earth? Who cuts a channel for the torrents of the rain and a path of the thunderstorms? No water to water a land where no man lives, a desert where no man will live in it, to satisfy a desolate wasteland and make it sprout with grass. Does the rain have a father? Who fathers the drops of dew? From whose womb comes all this ice? Who gives birth to the frost from the heavens? When the waters become hard as stone, when the surface of the deep is frozen. I just want to stop and say, isn't it amazing? You read that and you go, I understand all this. This is like fourth grade science. I know where these things come from. You know, we haven't created anything. We just play with the stuff that God made. Like, if you think about it, you know, I know how ice is formed. Yeah, I get it. We do, right? But we don't. Talking about things like climate change, this is a long thing. We don't understand fully what's going on. God made everything. It's like he put the kit together and we play with it and go, look, we're powerful. He made this stuff. He made all of it. 31. Can you bind the beautiful Pleiades? Can you loose the cords of Orion? Can you bring forth the constellations in their seasons or lead out the bear with his cubs? Do you know the laws of the heavens? Can you set up God's dominion over the earth? So I don't know if you noticed, but this series we have been, we've used a star field. That's a real star field captured by NASA from outer space, because it brings God glory. He says, can you release the cubs of the bear? That's constellations. Remember, this book was written to an Eastern people, or with an Eastern flair to a Jewish people. But this idea that it was this foreign, oh, they know something about the stars that we don't know. And he's like, did you do that? I did that. The foreign nations, they only see the things that I've revealed to them. Indeed, Orion's belt can be loosed by God. And that beautiful star field, and there's a nebulous, gaseous thing there. It's on your engagement sheet as well if you've been watching and noticing it. It's there. God's creation, we sang that song today, brings him glory because he made it to be glorifying to himself. He is the creator. 34, can you raise your voice to the clouds and cover yourself with a flood of water? Do you send the lightning bolts on their way? Do they report to you, here we are? Here I am. Who endowed the heart with wisdom or gave understanding to the mind? Who has the wisdom to count the clouds? Who can tip over the water jars of the heavens when the dust comes hard and the clods of the earth stick together? Do you hunt the prey for the lioness and satisfy the hunger of the lions when they crouch in their dens and lie in wait in the thicket? Who provides food for the raven when its young cry out to God and wander about for lack of food? See, now God did something really interesting here in the book of Job. He says, like, he goes, look at all this stuff. Look at the stars. And they're going, wow, how did you do that? The nations, they see, did you do all these things? And then he goes, who feeds the lions? Who takes care of the birds? Who cares for the earth? And he claims all this. Here's what God does. When he speaks, he asks big questions. He asks Job big questions. And as a matter of fact, I want to say this. He asks questions about everything and then every little thing. He wants to know, Job, have you walked to the water sources? Have you explored all the earth? And we still haven't. Have you seen the universe? Have you cared for the wild animals? Do you make food for them and provision for them? I do. There's an implication. He does all these things. The lioness, he feeds and satisfies the hunger of the lions when they crouch in the dens. He provides food for ravens when its young cry out to God and wander about for lack of food. Have you ever heard birds fighting in your yard? You know, you always say, like, the spring is so beautiful. It's like, chirp, 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 chirp. Those are like death battle calls. I'm going to fight you for this territory. I had a bird trying to build a nest in my mailbox. That was so annoying. It was so annoying. He was so productive, or she, I don't know. And I put my hand on it and said, good, because you know what's going to happen? You put eggs in there, or she, and then I'm going to be stuck with it all season. And I was throwing it out of my mailbox, and that bird landed on a planter 3 feet away and just glared at me. And I closed the lid, bang, went in the house. A few days later, my kids, or my wife, I don't know, left it open, and that bird had another nest in there. I go, do you not understand? God is answering the bird. He's crying out for a place to live and food to eat. Chapter 39, verse 1. Do you know when the mountains, the goats give birth? Do you watch them when the doe bears her fawn? Listen to God's intimate involvement. Do you count the months until they bear? Do you know the time they give birth? They crouch down and bring forth their young. Their labor pains are ended. Their young thrive and grow strong in the wilds. They leave and do not return. Who let the wild donkey go free? Who untied his ropes? I gave him the wasteland as his home and the salt flats as his habitats. He let laughs at the commotion in the towns. He does not hear the driver's shout. He ranges the hills for his pleasure, pasture, and he searches for any green thing. By the way, I love the donkey gets set free because I kind of identify with that. It's like, yeah, free donkeys. I don't know, I'm a donkey guy. I don't know, I'm a bit of a donkey myself. So it's like, yeah, let the donkeys be free. You know, you think of dumb donkeys, you know, Eeyore and all that stuff. And then, but the Shrek donkey, he's legit. That donkey's got some skills. God said the donkey's free. Donkey. 9. Will the wild ox consent to serve you? Here's a beast of burden now. The wild donkey now is a beast of burden. Will they consent to serve you? Will they be pleased to serve you? Listen to this verse. Will he stay by your manger at night? You know, we have that thing at Christmas where there's an ox laying by Jesus' manger. You go, well, that's because he's in the ox's house. Is he? Or is that animal being obedient to his maker? I have come to serve you. That's interesting to me. Will he lay at the manger at night? Can you hold him with the furrow of your harness? Will he till the valleys behind you? Will you rely on him and his great strength? Will you leave your heavy work to him? Can you trust him to bring in your grain and gather your threshing floor? The wings of the ostrich flap joyfully, but they cannot compare to the pinions and feathers of the stork. She lays her eggs on the ground, and she lets them warm in the sand, unmindful that a foot can crush them, that some wild animal may trample them. She treats her young harshly as if they were not hers. She cares not that her labor was in vain, for God did not endow her with wisdom or give her a share of good sense. Listen to this. I love that. This looks so good. Yet when she spreads her feathers to run, she laughs at horse and rider. You know, that's like an ostrich, right? Head in the sand, boop. I love that it says, I didn't give the animal the sense that God gave everything else. But get this, that animal is here because of God's provision that no one stepped on that egg. Because that animal could not exist if things were being trampled. So somehow, in spite of all the idiocy, they're still creating, being, you know, procreating and breeding and having more. And then it says, and you think that's a dumb bird, but when that bird runs, ooh, baby, that's glorifying. Right? I just want to say, like, if you feel like you're a goofy bird, God made you. Be a goofy bird. You know what I mean? Like, he's glorified because of those things. It says, when she runs, she laughs at horse and rider. And I always think about that. Those things are mean, by the way, but that mouth, you know, just, yeah, you know. What kind of bird is that, by the way? Little, big old body, little wings, big old eggs, and just, you know. That's crazy. I mean, have you ever looked at creation and thought, that's crazy? Why is that like that? Because God has intended his glory be known, listen to the word, amongst all creation. Do you give the horse his strength or close his neck with the flowing mane? Do you make him leap like a locust, striking terror with his proud snorting? He paws fiercely, rejoicing in his strength, and charges into the fray. This is a war horse now, right? Now he's gone from like donkey being set free to like the birds and now to the ostrich and then to this war horse. He paws fiercely, rejoicing in strength, and charges into the fray. 22, he laughs at fear. He's afraid of nothing. He does not shy away from the sword. The quiver rattles along his side, and along with the flashing spear and lance, in frenzied excitement, he eats up the ground. He cannot sit still when the trumpet sounds. At a blast, the trumpet snorts, aha, and he catches the scent of battle from afar. The shout of the commanders and the battle cry. Isn't that wild? Charges into battle at God's command. Does the hawk take flight by your wisdom? Think about how long it takes to figure out how to fly. How long it takes to figure out how to fly and spread his wings toward the south? Does the eagle soar at your command and build his nest on high? He dwells on a cliff and stays there at night. A rocky crag is his stronghold. From there he seeks out his food. His eyes detect it from afar. his young ones feast on blood, and where the slain are, there he is. Birds of opportunity, birds of war, right? They say that when they have a battlefield, they would see where the birds were. That's where the battle was, because there were bodies, right? The birds would tell you where the battle was happening. They're drawn to it. God made them. I was just even watching Smarter Every Day on YouTube, right? And Dustin was talking, like I know the guy personally, but he was talking about how birds move in the air. He says they figured out three basic decisions they're making all the time. Those beautiful kind of patterns that you see, maybe you have a screensaver that does that, you know, that thing, if you're an IT person. That's three basic decisions being made all the time by these birds as they decide to leave, not hit each other, and land over and over again. And it's beautiful. It's for God's glory, God's creation. But there's a point here, because God speaks to Job like this. Where were you? Who shut it up? Have you ever? Have you journeyed? Have you comprehended? And on and on and on he goes. He covers creation, the solar system, oceans, weather, climate change, stars, animals, goofy birds, as I said, the war horse, and even birds of prey. He asks about everything and every little thing. Here's a question for you, church. Can you answer these questions? Can you? Us, with Google, our smartphone. Can we answer all those questions? Even now, can we answer them? See, I think it's funny because we go, oh, yeah, I can explain some of those things because I had science. And I was talking to a friend of mine, and I'm not mad about this because there's no conflict between science and God. There's no conflict between science and faith. There's none. And I just believe that with everything in me. But I was talking to a friend of mine, and they go, I believe in science. By the way, they're a believer in Christ. And they go, oh, I believe in God too, but I believe in science. I'm like, what does that even have to be said for? What do you mean, you believe in gravity? Good. you believe in some kind of understanding we've gotten about the way things work? Good, right? There's this theory called God of the Gaps. And it says that the only thing religion is good for is explaining the things we don't understand. God of the Gaps. So you're a tribe and you're out by the volcano. Volcano erupts. You don't know. So you sacrifice and you think, oh, that worked. It's like the magic baseball socks, right? I put them on. I don't know. Those copper band things, they don't work. But anyway, you wear them around your neck and you can hit better, right? Oh, sorry if you're a little league kid. They don't, you know, listen, if you're an old person, your knee's hurting, you know, that copper thing. Anyway, but you go, that might work. It worked that one time. I did a thing. And it's called God of the Gaps. And you end up narrowing and narrowing and narrowing God to the things you cannot explain. Let me just say something boldly to them. You can't explain any of that. Science can't explain any of that. Science can discover that, but they can't explain that. This week, our government released a report on UAPs, aka UFOs. And you know what it said? We don't know. And you're like, ah, they know. No, they don't. Maybe. They don't know. What is it? The best trained fighters, the best trained pilots can't explain it. We saw some things we can't explain. We don't understand. Don't think for a minute that your faith is in conflict with the world God created. Listen, God is the God of truth. He's not the God of the gaps. And everything that is known through him. Doesn't mean we know everything, because did Job know? What do we know? Not much. One more point on this, we'll move on. Here's the thing. Think about if everything went away like that. Could you recreate it? I don't mean the creation. I mean the science. Could you do that? I couldn't do any of that. I probably couldn't cook anymore. Well, maybe I could cook on fire, right? I maybe could cook on a fire if I had matches. No, I don't know. See, we get as if we have figured this out. And I think that we can identify with Job in the way that he thought he understood these things. His friends thought they understood these things. And then, boom, it's all gone. It doesn't make sense anymore. God is not a God of the gaps. He's a God of everything. And all revelation, listen to me, all truth is God's truth. And he's revealing himself to us by his power. So we'll pick up now in chapter 40, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Job, Will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He asks him a question. Will let him who accuses God now answer him? This is Job's first chance to respond. So God just laid out this whole thing for Job. Look at it. What are you going to do? What do you know? What do you understand? And he says, let him answer. And Job says this, I am unworthy. how can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. Remember that in this friend's clamp, his friends clamped their hands over their mouth when they saw his state, you know, like, oh, that's Job. You know what it says about heaven? They'll be in the end of words. You won't be able to tell anyone about Jesus Christ and his glory because you'll be standing in it. You won't have to convince anyone to believe in faith because you will be in faith. You will be, no, your faith will be sight. You will stand clapped mouth, shocked, stunned at the glory of God. I put my hand over my mouth, he says. I spoke once, but I have no answer for you. I spoke twice, but I'm not saying anything else. Job's like, oh, I got nothing to say. Verse 6, the Lord speaks to Job out of the storm. Same thing that starts this conversation. Brace yourself like a man. I'm going to question you, and you're going to answer. Now he gets personal. And I think this is the point where God warns Job. I think this whole next set is a warning from God. Listen, Job had said, if I had a mediator, I could come to you and I wouldn't have to worry about confronting you without, you know, your rebuke and stuff. But God's like, if you're going to come at me, I'm going to give you some answers, or I'm going to ask you some questions. You're going to answer me. Verse 8, this gets very personal. Would you discredit my justice? Would you condemn me just to justify yourself? I just want to stop there a minute. Would you reject my justice? Would you condemn me to justify yourself, Job? And if you're sitting there with Job, you're going, I think we do this all the time. Listen, that's not fair. Can I ask you a question? How do we know? Listen, that's not right. How do we know? When injustice happens in the world, when things are broken and things don't make sense, do we question God's justice? Do we condemn God to justify ourselves? I just want to preach about this for a minute, because there is an implication being had every time. And listen, it's me too. I do it too. God, that's not right. How can you let that happen? That I condemn God and then I am judging God and I am standing with Job as one who's rightly condemned and unrighteous. That is not good. We do not set above God. We don't get to disclaim to him what is and is not good or holy or right or just. And indeed, we say, well, if that's the God you follow, then I want no part of that God. I've heard that so many times. If I have to follow a God like that, I ain't following him. Why? Because you know better. Because you know better than God. No, we do not. Listen, I do not. Verse 9, do you have an arm like God's? Can your voice thunder forth like his? Then adorn yourself with the glory and splendor and clothe yourself in honor and majesty and unleash the fury of your wrath and look at every proud man and bring him low and look at every proud man and humble him and crush the wicked where they stand and bury them in the dust together and shroud their faces to the grave. Then I myself will admit to you that your own right hand has what? Saved you. If you think you're so good at this, you do it. I tell you what, if you want to see the biggest miscarriage of justice in this world, look to humanity. We are not just. We are not. We think we are, and we are not. We get it wrong every time. He's like, if you do it, prove it to me. I love it says, unleash the fury of your wrath. You ever seen that where somebody just... I was watching a movie just the other day, and this guy was having a midlife crisis, and he starts throwing stuff around, like acting like a child, like a two-year-old, you know. And God's like, really? Really? Is this bringing about? You know what the Bible says? Your anger doesn't bring about God's righteousness. And yet we throw fits, don't we? Ugh, God help us. He says, prove it, Job, and then I will admit to you that you're right hand. Listen to the word, can save. He's like, Job, you got a problem. You think you're going to save yourself? I said to you early in the series, Job was making sacrifices for his kids because he was afraid that his kids had sinned against God in their heart, unbeknownst to them or him, and he was trying to make them righteous. And in this moment, he says, you believe that your right hand will save you. And the implication is, it will not. It will not. You need a savior. Final verses here. Look at the behemoth which I made along with you and which feeds the grass like an ox. What strength he has in his loins, what power in the muscles of his belly. His tail sways like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are close knit. His bones are tubes of bronze. His limbs are like rods of iron. He ranks first among the works of God, yet his maker can approach him with the sword. The hills bring him their produce, and all the wild animals play nearby. Under the lotus plants he lies, hidden among the reeds in the marsh. The lotuses conceal him in their shadow. The poplars in the streams surround him. When the river rages, he's not alarmed. He's secure. Though the Jordan should surge against his mouth, can anyone capture him by the eyes or trap him and pierce his nose? That's not talking about God's creation still. There are animals so big that we are terrified of them, and rightfully so, and they're just like pets to God. 41, can you pull in a leviathan with a fishhook? This is the whale, right? Moby the Dick, think that. Or tie down his tongue with a rope? Can you put a cord through his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he keep begging you for mercy? Will he speak to you with gentle words? Will he make an agreement with you for you to take him as your slave for life? Can you make a pet of him like a bird or put him on a leash like for your girls to have? Will traders barter for him? Will they divide him up among the merchants? Can you fill his hide with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? If you lay a hand on him, you will remember the day of struggle and you will never do it again. And you got to think about this. This thing still happens to this day. There are animals that are predatory toward us, and they would scare us to death, right? Can you harpoon him? I'm hesitant to tell it, but I'll just say really quickly. There was a guy just fishing in a kayak in Florida. He's just fishing in a kayak in Florida trying to catch big game, and a shark took his fish next to the kayak, and he went, I'm going in. Because you don't want to play with a shark in the water. You don't want to play. They will eat you, even if by mistake. They will eat you. And here he's talking about a whale, even bigger. Have you ever been in the ocean with an animal big enough that you don't want to be in the ocean with it anymore? Even if you're in a boat, I don't want to be in the ocean with you anymore. You're too big. He says, if you ever lay a hand on him, you'll remember the struggle. And I would say have the marks to prove it, and you'll never do so again. Any hope of subduing him is false. The mere sight of him is overpowering. No one is fierce enough to rouse him. Who then is able to stand against me? See, isn't that funny? There are animals I wouldn't approach with reckless abandon, but I would just mouth off to God like he's nothing. I wouldn't go out in the woods and chase a bear around. That's stupid. But I'd chase God around with a stick, like I'm going to tell him what I want. I wouldn't jump into the ocean and swim with the sharks, but I'm going to go mouth off to God about what I know about what should be, not, you know. Who can lay a claim against me that I must pay them back? Everything under heaven belongs to God. So he says, me, self-identifies. 41:12. I will not fail to speak of his limbs. Now he's back on his creation. His strength and his graceful form. Who can stir up his outer coat? Who would approach him with a bridle? Who dares open the doors of his mouth, ringed about with the fearsome teeth? His back has rows of shields, tightly sealed together, each so close to the next that no air can pass between. They are joined so fast to one another that they cling together and cannot be parted. His snorting throws out flashes of light. His eyes are like the rays of dawn. Firebrands stream from his mouth. Sparks from the fire out of his shoot out. Sorry about that. Smoke pours from his nostrils from a boiling pot over reeds. His breath sets coals ablaze and flames dart from his mouth. Strength resides in his neck. Dismay goes before him. The folds of his flesh are tightly joined. They are firmly and immovably placed. His chest is hard as a rock, hard as a lower millstone. When he rises up, the mighty are terrified. They retreat before his thrashing. The sword that reaches him has no effect, nor does a spear or dart or javelin. Iron he treats like straw and bronze like rotten wood. Arrows arrows do not make him flee. Sling stones are like chaff. A club seems to be but a piece of straw. He laughs at the rattling of the lance. His undersides are jagged potsherds, leaving a trail of mud like a threshing sledge. He makes the depths churn like boiling cauldron and stirs up the seas like a pot of ointment. Behind him, he leaves a glistening wake. One would think it's a deep white head hair. Nothing on earth is equal, a creature without fear. He looks down on all that are haughty, and he is king over all that are proud. And I go, now, why would you end with that? He's like, how would you mess with me? This last category, it could be a sea creature of some sort. There's tons of sea creature analogy. But I was a J.R.R. Tolkien fan when I was a kid. And you know what I see here? A dragon. You know what's funny? Like the whole, what was that series where they had dragons, the dragon lady, mama, whatever her name was, mother of dragons, you know? Like right now there's a new one. They thawed out the Arctic and dragons come. What is our fascination with dragons? Because they're terrifying and powerful and we can't stop them. Listen, God self-applies these things. He's like, you're going to mess with me and my treasure? With the fire breathing out of his mouth, with sparks shooting from his nose. Are you kidding me? I read that and I'm like, wow. Let me ask a question. Why are those stories so fascinating to us? I love dragon stories. I love them, you know? Or C.S. Lewis's, someone just talking about the lion, you know? Like, what do we love about these terrifying? Because they speak about God. They tell us the things of God that we get too haughty for. We get too proud for it. He's a creature without fear. He looks down on all that are haughty. He's king over the proud. And I think that last bit is God self-applying. There's creatures you don't even understand, and I'm greater than them. You're going to mess with me? He's warning Job. Be careful. Be careful. Listen. I don't believe we can't, there's nothing we can't ask God. We can ask God anything we want. I'm a big fan of that. Rebel, wrestle, fight, but get ready for a fight, right? Like, in it, real, faith. Don't play games, because God does not play games. He's real, and he'll win. Listen, and he loves us. So we'll end here, 42, of course. Then Job replied to the Lord. So now, God's just speaking of his creation, his glory. Be careful, Job, what you're doing. And Job replied to the Lord, and he says this, I know that you can do all things. Listen, no plan of yours can be thwarted. He's admitting what he's been through, that God was in it. You asked, who is this that obscures my counsel without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you will answer me. And he's like, I was out of line. The first thing that Job does is Job confesses. And this is the thing. If you think Job did nothing wrong in the whole book of Job, why is he confessing here? I said things I shouldn't have said. I was speaking of things I did not understand. Look what the word says. Things too wonderful for me to know. No plan of yours can be thwarted. I was out of line. Now verse 5. My ears have heard you, but now my eyes have seen you. 6. Therefore, I despise myself. And I repent in dust and ashes. The second thing Job does is he repents. Oops. Wait, that one. One more. Here we go. Yeah. Job repents. And so he confesses, God, you're right, and I was wrong. I am wrong. Confessing means to just agree with God what God already knows, by the way. I always say this, people, but I'll say it again. You're not telling some God that he doesn't know already. He knows it. You're just agreeing with God what he already knows, right? Like, I've been sinning. He knows. I did these sins. He knows. I'm doing these sins. He knows. I have these temptations. He knows. And so in confessing, we only agree with him. But then the repentance is, I'm going to turn from these things and towards you. I'm going to have my mindset on you, and I'm going to repent. And I think it's interesting that he repents in dust and ashes. You remember what he did at first? He sat down and he cut himself and all these things. Not cutting himself, but he was, scraping the boils, and he was suffering, putting ashes on. He was a mess. But now he repents in his own life before God. I repent. In dust and ashes. I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to stay in this place. Listen, I'm not going to keep blaming God for the things that are wrong in my life as if I know what's right in my life, as if I had a better plan for my life than God did. Listen, than God does. Last thing then. After the Lord had said these things to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, I am angry with you and your friends because you have not spoken of me what is right, and as my servant Job has. So Job was speaking truth, but speaking out of turn. Verse 8, so now take 7 bulls and 7 rams, and listen to this, go to my servant Job and sacrifice a burnt offering for yourselves to Job. Go make sacrifice before Job. That means bring some of your stuff and that's a confession. We've wronged you. We're sorry. It's going to cost us something. My servant Job will then pray for you, and I will accept his prayer and not deal with you according to your folly. You have not spoken to me what is right as my servant Job has. Verse 9, so Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Namathite did what the Lord told them. And the Lord accepted Job's prayer. Here's his plan. Okay, friends, I'm mad at you. I want you to go and apologize. I want you to go and make amends. Go and offer a sacrifice to Job. And then Job's going to pray for you. And I'm going to forgive you when Job prays for you because you sinned against him. Look at verse 10. I say that because look at verse 10. After Job had prayed for his friends, and this is the last thing we'll have today, Job forgives his friends. You see, this story could have ended with him like mad at him and him mad at them and that's it, and they'll ever go their separate ways. But that's not how it ends. God's like, I'm going to bring you all back together again as I intended. And it says, after Job had prayed for his friends, the Lord made him prosperous yet again and gave him twice as much as he had before. All his brothers and sisters and everyone who had known him before came and ate with him in his house again. Remember how he's abandoned and alone? They comforted and counseled him over all the trouble the Lord had brought upon him, and each one gave him a piece of silver and a gold ring. The Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the first. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 donkeys. And he also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And this is the distinction I told you about week one. We did bookends, remember? The first daughter he named Jemima, the second Keziah, and the third Karen Hapuk. Nowhere in all the land were there found women as beautiful as Job's daughters, and their father gave them an inheritance along with their brothers or his sons. And so he gives them equal inheritance, which is kind of unorthodox. And there's something in that, that he identifies, he empowers, he blesses his daughters like his sons, recognizing they're all gifts of God the same. After this, Job lived 140 years. He saw his children, their children, to the fourth generation. Children, 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 children. Job got to see them all. And it says he died old and full of years. What did Job think his life was going to be about? Do you remember? He said, early on, I thought it's never going to end. And then the suffering, he thought the suffering would be forever. I'm going to suffer forever. I'll never be restored. He had given up all hope. And yet God, in his grace, restored Job's fortunes. What is the lesson we should take from this, though? Is it if we just do the right things, then God will finally give us what we've always wanted? Is if we just pray the right prayer, then God will restore all of our fortunes, if we just do these things? I don't think so. It's this. We need a Savior, and we aren't it. That God is making provision for Job and for us in Christ, and if we reject it, we will face God's wrath, and you have to understand that. You will stand before the one who breathes fire because he made you. And you rejected him. But if you know his son, if you accept his son as Savior, he will redeem you and set you on a whole new land. That's the promise, that God is our Savior. Remember he said, do you think your right hand will save you? It won't. But he will. He will save us. I am so awesome to go through this book with you. I hope you've been blessed, and I hope you've gleaned some things from it. But know this, God is in this stuff, good and bad, our lives, come what may. And I'll tell you this, hold me to it. If my life goes, you can come back and say, hey, do you remember? This is all God's in this. And I'll be like, that's right, God is in it. Amen. Pray with me if you would. Father God, we thank you so much for the work you do, for the testimony you give in your word that's so powerful, that you don't cut out the tough parts, that you leave it for us to wrestle and experience and grieve and lament. I am stunned, Father, that some 5,000 years after recording of the story of Job, we are still sitting here like Job ourselves, believing we know better than you. I don't claim to think this is easy, Lord. There are things in my own life I don't understand that I'm sure people are listening or watching or in the room right now have things in life that they don't understand, Father. I pray that you would be the one who brings healing in those wounded areas. Lord, that we would first be able to be honest with you, just admitting the things that we're struggling with, admitting the things we don't understand, and knowing that you have provision for us, that you have a Savior in Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, that if there's those here who have not leaned into that, believe that, that you, by the power of the Holy Spirit, would compel them to believe, that they would come to know you as we've come to know you, as our Savior, our Lord, and indeed Yahweh, the covenant God who keeps promises. May you be glorified as we all repent of our sin and we continue to lean on you for not just the good days, but the bad, and for the times that we struggle as we move forward. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.